All right, we're going to look at Matthew 26 and 27 this morning, and we're going to read a significant chunk of the scriptures here. And as we look at these things this morning, I want you to be thinking of a couple of things, because where we're going to land is to think about your life in light of the cross today. And maybe even a new perspective on the cross for you today. And if not, a renewed perspective on the cross as it relates to your life. Your life. And you can think about, especially as we read this and we consider and think about the truths of the gospel as Jesus Christ ministered here in the real world with us. Our God, our Creator, our Lord came and lived among these fallen people like we are, and the things that we do and the way that we live together, and just the triumphal entry and Him coming in, and then just the horrors of that week. It's a horrible week. You can think about your own day or your life or the things and the turmoil that sometimes comes into life or the pressures that come on you or the pain that you have to face and the different things that happen to you and beat you around and how you sometimes can feel so discouraged in this sin-cursed world. Or when health fails you or someone closest to you hurts you, how painful that can be. But then your mind needs to go back to the cross. Your Savior knows exactly what you're feeling this morning or in those darkest times, because He walked through a time that none of us can even imagine. A real person, a real life, real pain, real discouragement, utter betrayal. Let's read it together. We'll start in 26:1, and we're going to read all the way to 27:26 together this morning. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things, that He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the place at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on His head as He sat at the table. When His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for Me. For you have the poor with you always, but Me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on My body, she did it for My burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give Me if I deliver Him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Him. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And He said, 'Go to the city of a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with My disciples."' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, He said, 'Surely I say to you, one of you will betray Me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with Me in the dish will betray Me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the covenant of, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he went away and left them and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen? And at that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out to me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance the high priest's courtyard and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of these witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it to them, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when they had gone to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who came up and said to Peter, surely you are the one of them, for your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away to be delivered to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, betraying innocent blood." And they said to him, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused, the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered them not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now he was sitting on the judgment seat. His wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." But the chief priests, elders, persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What a horrible scene. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, very humbling as we look into just this first part of the account of the days of the cross. God, we know the rest of the story and the rest of the horrors of the cross as we're going to look at next week. What a terrible, terrible day. What a terrible time. And how amazing to think that Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, would subject himself to such terrible treatment. God, I just pray for us today as we look into your word that we would just have a new, a fresh appreciation for the cross. That God, that each one of us would leave here changed, committed, God, to living for you, committed to living every moment of every day in light of the cross. That God, we would begin to view or continue to view life through the lens of the scriptures and through the lens of Christ himself, and how he gave and the way that he responded to some of the most terrible treatment ever. God, I just pray for us today that you would do a work in every one of us individually to see, God, the place where you want us to change, and God, to put that into practice. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. The cross represents some of the greatest betrayal in all of history, probably the greatest. Without being God himself, we can't really say that absolutely, but you can see just the amazing depths of betrayal that there were there involved in the cross. All of the people that should have been there in the life of Jesus Christ to help him, to give him the things that he needed in these darkest hours, to uphold him, to uplift him, to be there for him, all of them betrayed him, every single one of them. And we'll just start in sort of survey form and look at a few of these as we want to get to the application. But first of all, you may have noticed as we read, we won't reread many of these, but you just think back to what we read there. The government authorities first betrayed Jesus Christ. Pilate, as we saw, as we just read, should have done his job. Pilate, his job was to protect the innocent, to make righteous judgments, to hear cases, and to rule righteously. Well, he testified himself, as you saw. Why? What evil did he do? Why would we want him crucified? But he didn't. He turned Jesus over to be crucified. No good reason. He even knew better. His wife said right in there, have nothing to do with this just man. Have nothing to do with him. Get away from this thing. You don't want to have any part of this, because she had suffered in a dream. He didn't listen. He turned him over. And he washed his hands there. I mean, just even think about that. How weak and lame that was. Well, I washed my hands of this. And somehow he feels justified. Well, he's just, and you guys take care of it. You see to it. Well, wait a minute, Pilate. That's your job. Okay? That's your job to look out for the innocent and for those who don't have a righteous advocate. And that was Pilate's job. He should have stood up for Jesus. But he betrayed Jesus. He turned him over to his enemies. The soldiers then, their job was to protect and to serve and to keep the peace. About 27 BC-ish, I think it was Augustus at that time, he instituted what they called the Pax Romana, and that just means Roman peace. And it really was a quite peaceful time for several hundred years, with very little military activity or conquest or anything like that. And that was part of the benefit of being in the Roman Empire. And so really, you can think about the overlord nature of the Roman Empire and all that, and the taxes and all that. But really, the Roman Empire was fairly good, because they brought order out of a lot of the chaos. And you can imagine, without a lot of strong government, how, anybody with the biggest sword is basically going to rule, and all kinds of illegal things, all kinds of horrible things can happen. Well, the Romans took care of that, okay? If you were a lawbreaker and you were taking advantage of people, their soldiers would come in, you'd be gone, because they wanted their taxes and all that stuff, right? Well, that was the job of a Roman soldier. What did they do? How did they keep them? By the way, that may have been part of what was troubling Pilate there, right? If we have an uprising, oh great, the peace is broken, right? I got to answer to Caesar, you see? That's probably part of what was on his mind. All the tumults rising, he's like weighing his options. Well, should I do the right thing, or should I just keep the peace? Well, let's keep the peace. That's what he decided to do. But the soldiers, what did they do? Their job was to keep the peace, right? To enforce the laws. Well, they took and spit on Jesus, beat him, blasphemed him, twisted the crown of thorns onto his head. All of those kind of things. The government betrayed Jesus, let him down. The religious leaders, as we saw in chapter 26 there, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, what is their job from God? Their job is to help people know God's will, right? And to help people obey God's will. What did they do? They violated God's clearly revealed will themselves and broke all of their own laws and took Jesus and kept trying to find all these false witnesses. I mean, just think about the hypocrisy, how deep the hypocrisy went in the Jewish leaders there. I mean, this is like the coming to a head of all that we've been studying about the Jewish leaders and how they fought against Jesus, and they tried to find ways to thwart Jesus and all that. And it comes just finally to a head, and they're just like the ultimate hypocrisy. They broke all of their own laws, have this mock trial thing. They have all these false witnesses they're trying to get out. And somehow, well, if we can find two false witnesses, then we can say he's guilty and deserving of death. I mean, just imagine how just incredibly crazy that is, Two false witnesses to meet the law of Moses. They're false witnesses. Get it? You're breaking the law. They let Jesus down. They betrayed him and wanted him to be put to death. We'll probably talk a little more about this next week, but notice this, because we'll read this part next week. Notice this. When the chief priests and Pharisees have the Sanhedrin together, they're seeking Jesus to say that he is the Son of God, right? so that they can say by the law of Moses he needs to be put to death. But notice the charge that they bring to Pilate. He said he was king of the Jews. Why would they change the charges? Because Pilate wouldn't really care if he said he was the Son of God, right? Oh, you broke a Jewish law. Live with it, right? They had to make something else. They plotted and thought how to turn Jesus over, it says in this chapter, right? They plotted together. Now, why would they plot together after they had already condemned him? Because Pilate wouldn't care about their judgment, right? He needed some Roman law that he had broken as well. So that's that whole deal there. But anyway, they betrayed him. They let him down. They should have been his righteous advocate. And just even think about this with me. Just think about the tragedy of that. Because here these people are. They are, they're God's representatives here. They're supposed to be the people that are interceding for the Jewish people before the Father, ministering in the temple, all those kind of things. And here God himself comes, the Messiah, Christ, the Deliverer, the Redeemer. And he comes, and who should have been the first ones on the scene to say, praise God, Hosanna, come on in, lead us, teach us what we don't know. We're right there with you. Whatever you want us to do, we're going to do it. This is awesome. See, it should have been them. But what did they do? They had their agenda. They had their will. They had their things that they liked, that they wanted, and they did that instead. So they betrayed Christ. The Jewish people, like we say, just a week before this, they had welcomed him into Jerusalem with loud singing. Come on, yay, save us. They didn't really mean what they were saying. They meant get the Romans out of here. And now we see in verse 27:39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And they cried out, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, a murderer, a thief, a rebel. Give us him, not Jesus, give us him. So some of the very same people who were praising Jesus are now asking for his death. Now think about this one with me. What had Jesus been doing all through his 3 years of earthly ministry among the Jewish people? Healing them, casting out demons, feeding them, teaching them the ways of the Lord, loving them, giving himself to the point of exhaustion for them day after day after day. How did they respond? Complete betrayal. Complete betrayal. Even the common people, and I mean, I don't want to say that any one of us would be the ones that would have sort of did the right thing at that time, but even them, even the ones that knew better, that didn't just outright say, hey, let's put him on the cross, none of them raised a voice to say, hey, look, this is wrong. This is wrong. Right? I mean, you could have got a crowd of those people together, but we don't see that. All we see is his detractors betraying him. Look at this little portion here, 27, 25, and 26. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Right? His blood be on us and our children. Now you look over at Acts 5, 28, and you'll see the Jewish leaders, they say to the apostles, did we not strictly command you to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Wait a minute here. You told us, put his blood right on us. Now, just a short time later, they're saying, hey, don't put his blood on us. Right? Well, the whole point is, all of these people betrayed Jesus Christ. He had given himself to them. He had served them. He had done so much for them, and none of them were there to help him, to support him, to give him what he needed in his darkest time. Now, his friends, chapter 26, verses 19 through 21. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and departed to prepare the Passover. When an evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, he was talking about Judas in that particular statement that one of you will betray me. But we're going to see that all of them ultimately did betray him. Now, if you think about this with me, and just think about life in general, you know, I can take it that the government let me down. All right. That's going to happen. Right. We live in a sin-cursed world. I can take it that, hypocritical religious leaders are going to let me down. Even, guess what? Even religious leaders that aren't trying to be hypocritical are going to let you down. Okay? I can take it that, some people that I hardly know that I did some stuff for are going to let me down. But how about your closest friends? How about the people who are the closest to you right there in your life, the ones that say they love you, and the ones that you have given yourself for and poured yourself into and taught all the things of the Lord to in intimate settings over and over again? And Jesus knew from the beginning that one of these people was going to, and he knew who it was going to end up betraying him. But as we're going to see, even the rest of them, all 12 of them, betrayed him. Judas was called his betrayer in chapter 26, verse 46, 48, and 27, 3. Every one of those is his betrayer, his betrayer, his betrayer. 26, 14 through 16 tells about Judas's betrayal. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, what happened right before that? This lady comes in and pours this costly oil on Jesus. And it says in Matthew that everyone raised a ruckus. You know, "Hey, what are you doing? We should have gave this money to the poor." In John 12, I think it's, I don't know if I wrote it down. Yeah, 12:6. John 12:6, we get a little more insight into the objection there. And it says, here, we'll start at 4. "One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who had betrayed him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' Thus he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it." Okay, and so it's like Judas was just sick of it. And that's why this is the ultimate reason for his betrayal. And you can think about Matthew with me. What is Jesus' message to his disciples consistently? "I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to go to the cross." Right? He has been consistently telling them that. High times and low times, all the time he's telling them that. Begin this chapter, "I'm going to the cross." Right? And I think Judas Iscariot, he was just like, "You know what? I'm sick of this. I'm done. I'm tired of hearing about this cross stuff. I came here for the money, all right? I came here for the position and the power and all that. And you're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to be setting up your kingship. And I want to be the government money box tender," right? And then here comes this woman, and she pours out this oil, and he's like, "Look at all that waste there. I could have had that," right? And he said, "I'm sick of it. I'm going to go find out what little bit of money I can get at the end here, and I'm going to turn him over." And so he goes, and it's not like the chief priests and stuff kind of tricked Judas into it, is it? "Hey, Judas, what can you do for us?" He went to them. Judas went to the chief priests and scribes, elders, and said, "What will you give me if I turn him over?" Right? Now that's betrayal. Judas, who lived with Jesus for probably close to 3 years and learned from him and heard from him and watched him and saw the things that he did and got all just as much love from Jesus Christ as anyone else, Judas betrayed him, turned him over. 26:31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That stumble is an interesting Greek word. It's scandalazo, where we get our English word scandal from. And it means to fall away, to fall away. You will be made to fall away. And basically what's in view there is just all of them will just reject Jesus. They're just going to reject him. Just going to do their own thing that night anyway. "All of you will be made to stumble because of me tonight." And then you get this little interaction here from Peter. And I mean, my mind goes back to the last time that Peter tried to rebuke Jesus, right? He's like, "No, Jesus, you're not going to the cross, right? I'm going to tell you about that." And then Jesus is like, "No, get behind me, Satan. This is what I came here to do." Okay, now Peter does this again. And look in verse 26:33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Okay? He's got the right answer. He just has a little trouble to follow through, right? Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then Peter, even more emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So said all the disciples. And so Peter's like, "Yeah, everybody else is going to betray you. I get that. All right, that's those guys. But I will never betray you. No matter what it costs me, I will never betray you." Well, we read the rest of the story, didn't we? Every single one of his disciples would betray him. Every one of them would leave him. Every one of them would fall away. And Peter, he goes out and he follows Jesus. And you saw that very short narrative there. And he follows him. He's kind of watching there. And someone confronts him. He's like, "Oh, no, I don't know him. No, you're mistaken." Right? And then the next person comes, another girl, and questions him again. And he, with an oath, he says, "No." And then lastly, kind of an interesting play on words there. "Your language betrays you." And then Peter cursed and said, I don't know him. Right? Isn't that a little interesting play on words? Your language betrays you. In other words, the way that he speaks, his voice and inflections and things, he's from Galilee. But what's he do? He uses his language, right? Cursing. That's not what a follower of Christ would do. But he does. And Peter betrays him. We see in the narrative, just right before this part with the high priest and everything, that Jesus goes right after we're up in the upper room. They have the Passover, and then they go out, and Jesus is going to pray in the garden. Even there, his disciples betrayed him. And notice that Jesus goes, and he takes his three innermost, his most trusted, the ones that he spent the most time with, disciples, with him, James, John, and Peter. And they go, and he says, "You come and watch with me. I'm going to go pray." Now, here's Jesus. He's looking forward towards the cross and all the horrors of the cross. And by the way, we look at this from a human perspective, and it's bad enough, right? But none of us get it on what it was like for Christ to be separated from the Father, bearing the entire sin of all mankind for all of history. We'll never know that. We can't get that, okay? But here's all this horror before Christ, and he's going into the garden in the darkest time of his life, and he's going to pray to the Father, and what does he really need? Think about yourself. You have your closest three friends with you right there, and you say, "Come and pray with me. Watch with me. Come take a little bit of this with me. Lift me up a little bit. Encourage me a little bit. Help me out a little bit," right? "Come watch with me. Pray with me a little bit." What do? He fell asleep. And Jesus comes back and he's like, "You couldn't even watch with me 1 hour? Not even 1 hour. As I pray, just come and watch with me 1 hour." And he goes away to pray again. What do? They fall asleep again. Man. Finally, he comes back to him a third time. They're still sleeping. He says, "Ah, wake up. My betrayer's here." And you can just almost feel the letdown there. "Man, come on, guys, it's time. You slept through it. You could have been helping me. You could have been praying with me. You could have been encouraging me, and you chose to sleep." His closest friends betrayed him. The big multitude, it calls in Matthew, the big group of soldiers from the high priest come. And, Peter, again, is wanting to chop somebody's ear off and all that. But then what happens right after that when Jesus says, "Look, don't do that. That's not what we're about. God, the Father, can take care of that if we need violence." As soon as that's not the answer, what do? They all dissipate. They all forsook him and fled, it says. They all fled. Every one of them betrayed him. Every one of them left him. Every person that was standing with him was gone. They all disappeared. It even says in Mark that one guy ran away naked. Mark 14:51-52. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Okay? Now that's commitment. That's commitment to run away right there, right? someone grabbed him and he ran. He's like, I am out of here, all right? Every single one of Jesus' closest friends, his closest disciples betrayed him, rejected him, left him in his darkest time, the time that he needed them the most. Now, as we consider this morning, that's sort of just the overview of all the different betrayals. And again, we could talk more about that, but we don't need to. I just want us to get a sense of this. I want you to get a sense of the depth of the betrayal that Jesus faced those couple days there. All right? And that whole week, the whole week of the cross put together. All right? I want you to think about that. I want you to start thinking about the cross and your life in the context of the cross. I want you to think about your week. All right? We haven't even got to the worst part yet, right? I want you to think about your week. I want you to think about your day. I want you to think about your relationships and the things that go on in your life and how you interact with people and how they interact with you and the sins that you have to deal with day by day and moment by moment with other people and living in this world and things. Because here's one we could talk about, you know, just how the people, the governor and, you know, his what account he's going to give of that, and the chief priests and the elders and all the people that missed out on supporting Jesus there and all of that. That's not the thing that I want us to see today. I want you to think about your life in light of the cross. Because as we saw there, as we read, and Peter helps us understand, and don't you just love it as we look at Peter today, his testimony at the end of his life on how to live. Right? I mean, here's Peter. He's living through all this stuff. He's watching it happen. And so, let's listen to him today. But think about this now. All that Christ went through and the way that he responded when he was so significantly sinned against. Live your life in light of the cross. Jesus Christ responded righteously to a horrible situation. Point two there, he was just doing his job. I mean, I don't want us to miss that either. Just real quickly, you know, you can think about your life and the trials of your life, and sometimes some of the stuff that you face is just because you made bad choices, right? You know, bad choices, you got to live with it. You made some sinful choices, and you got to live with it. That's not the case with Jesus. Jesus wasn't going through all these betrayals and all the horror of the cross, as we're going to look at next week, because he did anything wrong. It's because of you. It's because of your sin that caused Jesus to need to go to the cross. And so he was just going through life, pleasing the Father, doing the right thing over and over again, and still all of these betrayals and horrors came upon him. But how did he respond to those? This is where it hits us in life, right? Because I want you to think about this now. You're that person at work that just grates you up one side and down the other, right? How does that horrible person that you can't even stand to be around, that relationship that you have with them compare to what Jesus Christ faced the week of the cross? Okay? How about your spouse? Man, my spouse is mean to me. Man, my spouse does not even come close to loving me the way that God tells them to or designed them to. Okay? You know what my question is? How do you respond? People, let's get that mentality and that attitude. I tell you what, America is a self-centered land. Why is that? Because people live here, right? People are by nature self-serving. And we tend to look at how everyone else treats us and how everything affects me and what you did to me. Here's my question. How did you respond? Because as we look into the life of Jesus Christ and we see the terrible treatment that he received, how did he respond? He responded with mercy and grace. Think through this with me, people. The horror that he faced and all of the people that betrayed him, everybody that let him down and everyone that sinned against him. What was he trying to do? He was trying to go to the cross to pay for their sins. But it wasn't enough. He had to pour more on it and pour abuse on it and poor mistreatment on top of it. And you had to mock him and scourge him and you had to leave him and flee from him. No one could even pray with him in the garden. How did he respond? He lived out what he taught. Matthew 5:43, as we saw in the beginning, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He lived out what he taught, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus had taught them how to respond to this kind of terrible treatment, and he just lived it out. He showed them, he gave us an example. And this is one of my most, just the most powerful verses in the Bible to me. John 18:4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? That one simple verse there. Here comes these soldiers and all these people. They're going to come and take Jesus away. He knew what they were going to do. And he said, and he knew everything that was going to happen. He said, who are you seeking? He went forward. Okay. How did he respond? When he was betrayed, when he was mistreated, when he was hated by those he was trying to save, he still went to the cross for them. Jesus Christ responded with grace and mercy when people sinned against him, when people were evil and mean to him, because he entrusted himself to the Father. We need to get that today, people. We need to get that truth. You need to let that truth soak down into who you are. Because if you try to make life about you getting your way, and when people are mean or evil to you, about you getting the best of them, or you getting on top of them, or you making them bend to your will, you are never going to get it on pleasing God. Never. You need to start thinking this way. How do I respond when I'm sinned against? How do I respond when people treat me spitefully and meanly? Because Jesus tells me to respond to them with love. That's what he lived out. Look at 1 Peter 2:18-24. Okay, how can Peter tell us this? He saw it, right? Inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he lived this. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Okay? Jesus is our example. Hey, life is hard, right? We get that, okay? Do you think God understands that your life is hard? Of course he does. He lived it, right? Okay? The scriptures never minimize that you're not going to have problems dealing with each other here. Never. The question is, how do you respond? Because you really only have two choices. You can respond that every other unbeliever responds and has since Adam and Eve fell, by adding your own sin to the pile of sin and trying to get back at them and trying to manipulate the situation and trying to hurt them just as much as they hurt you. Which, how good does that work? Right? How many problems have ever been solved when one person sins and the other person sins just as much or twice as much? Zero. Right? Not one problem will ever be solved if you choose to add your sin to someone else's sin when they sin against you. But if you allow yourself to have the mind of Christ, if you allow yourself to start to yield in obedience to what God has said and do what Jesus did, and when someone sins against you, you don't just let it go. You deal with the problem. But the point is not to sin back, but to trust the Father and to solve problems God's way, to love that person, to not hate them, to not sin back against them, to respond the way that Jesus did. Not that it's your own personal wrath and indignation, But you want to help them to please God. And part of that means dealing with problems God's way. Just in that same passage in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus taught us that. It all goes together. But we as human beings, we have this sin nature, and we think that somehow we can play God, and we can be God's vengeance in the world, and we can be the wrath of God in people's life, and somehow that's going to work, and that's going to be okay. That's not the case. And that's not what Jesus modeled for us here. He did not sin when someone sinned against him. And think about this even. God says, and as Peter writes here, that it's an evidence of the grace of God in your life. It's commendable before God. God is well pleased. You can think about it that way. Your number one goal in life needs to be to please God. God is well pleased when you respond to mistreatment the way that Jesus Christ did. So you can meet your goal there. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look at this. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Well, I can't do that. That's too hard. When someone sins against me, there is no way that I can just say, you know what? I'm going to do this God's way, and I'm not going to get sinfully angry, and I'm not going to sin back against them. I can't do it. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. What's in view there? The cross, right? You can do it. You just have to choose obedience. That's the issue. The issue is whether you're going to obey God and respond in a Christ-like fashion, or whether you are going to just keep doing what you do naturally. And that's what people do. If you go in neutral, you're just going to do what you do naturally. Application for us as we started out, live in light of the cross. How could Jesus look at the cross and look at all of the horrors of it, as we're going to look at next week, thinking about how everyone was going to let him down, and look down the tunnel of time and say, I'm coming anyway, and then everything being right in the midst of it, look at it and say, that is the joy that is before me. How could he do that? Because he saw the big picture. He saw the big picture of what God the Father is doing in the world to bring redemption to people. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope so. But I am really, really glad that Jesus saw the joy in the cross. Because when he looked down the tunnel of time and he had his plan for mankind, and he decided to go and do that and to save every one of us would be hopeless if Jesus Christ had not considered the cross joy. No one humanly could look at anything that happened that week in the life of Jesus Christ and call it joy. No one. But Jesus saw the big picture, and he knew what the cross was going to accomplish in your life. That you could be made right with a holy God, as nasty as you are, because of the cross. Wow. And just think about how awesome that is. Now, how do we live in light of that? How do we live then with the same mentality of seeing the big picture? Romans 8, 28 and 29 help us with that. It says that we know that all things work together for good. Okay, for those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, think about that with me. How many of those things in your life that are hard and painful from this last week or this year or whatever, God say are going to work together for good? All things. Okay? Now, let's not stop there, because God doesn't want us to. We've got to see the big picture. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be made into the image of his Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That good is for you to be like Christ. Don't miss that. That good is not your idea of what's good, right? That's where people, oh, I know this is going to work out for good, and what I want is a new car, right? No, that good is for you to be made like Christ. Big picture, right? Hey, this is hard. This is a difficult circumstance. It's difficult for me to react, not in a sinful way when people sin against me. But guess what? I can be more like Christ today because of that. God wants me to understand some of the sufferings of Christ and how He responded. And He wants me to know the heart of my Savior a little bit more as I live in this hard world. God wants me to be gradually and continually more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And it's His grace in my life to give me difficult things to have to weather so that I can do just that. We need to have that same living in the shadow of the cross mentality where we are looking at the big picture of what God is doing and trusting our sovereign Creator. When life is difficult, it's especially important to have the mindset of Jesus Christ. Because what's the flip side of the coin? The flip side of the coin is for you to try to play God and to live in misery because you cannot control your circumstances. Notice what Jesus prayed in the garden. Could He have controlled His circumstances? You better believe it. He said, "Not my will, but Your will be done." He trusted the Father because He saw the big picture and He knew that God was at work to bring redemption to so many. God is at work bringing that same redemption to you and growing you. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you don't, then you need to just understand what He accomplished at the cross and accept Him as your Savior and get in part of this where God is making you like Christ, changing and growing you. See the big picture. Live in light of the cross. Have the mind of Jesus Christ in your relationships. Have a new perspective on the cross. Everyone betrayed Jesus. Everyone let Him down. As we'll see next week, He faced one of the most horrible 24-hour periods ever. And everything that He went through on your behalf. Your responsibility now is to emulate His character and honor God, see the big picture, and live God's way. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, our Father, we do just thank You so much for the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us, God, as we try to understand even a glimpse of all that Christ accomplished for us there. God, how amazingly glorified You were by Christ sinlessly and perfectly living and then giving Himself anyway for His fallen creatures. Lord God, pray that we would have the mind and character of our amazing Savior this week. And God, we know that You don't expect from us perfection in this life because we can't attain it until You make us perfect. But God, You do expect from us obedience. And You do, God, expect from us change. And Lord, we just pray that You would help us in that because we are, as You know, still fallen and still prone to live for ourselves. But God, we know that it is an amazing joy as we get on Your program in this life. Lord, help us with the lies that we have believed that somehow trying to give back when you're sinned against is the right thing to do. Lord, I just pray that everyone here would give Your way of life a try this week and that we would taste the sweetness of life Your way and that You would give us good successes as we try, God, to please and honor You in the way that we respond to harsh treatment. That God, as many of us here as are prone to respond and are prone to sin and treat people harshly, that God, we would even be convicted today to let our character change to that of Christ, where we would be meek and humble living with people, not beating each other up. That God, everyone here would have a beautiful testimony of Your grace working in our lives as we love each other. God, as we care for one another. God, as we encourage one another, as we live out life the way that Jesus Christ did and has taught us to through the Gospel of Matthew. It's in His wonderful name we pray.